picture with you this morning for a little bit about somebody. If this person is a Christian, get in mind somebody that you think of as being as diligent and faithful as you know of anybody that's a Christian. And this person has these qualities. They're faithful, as far as we know, in every aspect of living the Christian life. They're a faithful Christian. This person is also one who has strong morals, that they resist temptation in every shape, form, and fashion that you can imagine. You don't know of anything they're involved in sin. This person knows their Bible well. They know their scriptures. They know how to use it. Not only do they have Bible knowledge, they seem to make application to their own life. This person is also one that is diligent in their attendance. They never miss a service. Not one of those spasmodic pretenders where they just come when they want to and come now and then, but this person is always there when the door is open, and if they're not there, they're sick. This is the ideal Christian that you can picture in your mind. It may be somebody in this congregation that you're thinking of that fits that bill. Maybe someone somewhere else. But one of the great puzzles of life is, how could this person that we picture as being as faithful as we know how, strong in morals, great in Bible knowledge, diligent in attendance, how could they ever reach the point they succumb to sin? And when I say succumb to sin, I'm not talking about, as we all may sin from time to time and turn from that. You know, the Bible talks about Job shunning evil. I don't think that means that Job never did anything wrong, but it simply means that when he did wrong, he turned from it immediately. He shunned evil. And all of us ought to be doing that. We'll be shunning evil. We'll commit sin from time to time, but we turn from that. That's not what I'm talking about. The question is, how could this person ever reach the point, they ever get to the point of being involved in drugs, for example? Or maybe they can get involved to the point they're drinking all of the time. Or maybe they're involved in an extramarital affair or premarital relationship. That's not right. How could this person that we thought to be as strong and faithful as we thought they were ever reach the point they're now living a life of sin? How did they do that? It's one of the big puzzles of life. Well, it helps us to understand the thing to keep us from sinning is that we build resistance to sin. And as long as that resistance between us and sin is there, every time temptation comes, that turns us back. So that I'm tempted to go to sin, but that resistance keeps kicking me back in the right direction. But here's what happens to us sometimes. That resistance is something that has to be built by a couple of things that we need to talk about before we talk about what happens to that resistance. How do we build that resistance? Well, we build it by the Word. Notice in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." One of the things that builds a strong barrier or resistance that keeps me from going to sin is that I'm feeding and teaching myself the Word. I'm feeding upon the Word and drawing it into my life and into my heart. Here's another passage, 1 John 2 and verse 1. John said, "I write unto you that you might not sin." Here was the purpose of his epistle. Here's the purpose for reading this epistle, to help us not to go to the point of committing sin in our life. There's another passage, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. We ought to give the more honest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away from them, or as the footnote says, run out as a leaking vessel. So we ought to give the heed to the things that we have heard. So we could go on and on, compounding passages that say the Word builds resistance against sin. But here's another thing. The fear of God that we just talked about, in Exodus 20 and verse 20, on the hills of giving the Ten Commandments, remember that you should not fear, that is not fear man, that his fear may be for you, that you might not sin. So as long as we have the fear of God, we don't reach the point where living in a state and continuing in sin. But here's what happens sometimes. That resistance begins to wear away. And that resistance begins to erode and get thinner and thinner until finally that resistance is gone, and then we go straight to the point of sin and involved. And that's how this person that we thought would never do that is now involved in things we never thought they'd be involved in. Unless you're an exception to the rule, imagine there are people that you know of that you thought of as being as strong and as faithful as anybody you ever knew. And you learn that something going on in their life, and you're just shaking your head, "I can't understand how they, of all people, could do that. How could they involve themselves in that? How could he now be involved in divorcing his wife and marrying somebody else? How could he now be involved in drugs? How could he turn to a life of drinking? How could he do that? He knew better than that." How could they do that? The resistance began to wear away. We'll talk about that erosion of that resistance that leads to an erosion of life. Let's define what we mean by eroding. Talking about wearing away or eating away or a slow, gradual process. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 and in verse 1. Hebrews 10 verse 1 describes a slow gradual process of drifting away from the Lord. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them, one translation says, drift. As you picture yourself in a boat drifting downstream, that slow gradual process is what we're talking about the erosion of our life, the erosion of our spiritual life. One translation said, lest we let them slip, describes not a jumping, but a slipping, a slow, gradual process. Again, the footnote of the King James says, run out as a leaking vessel, or as leaking vessels. And so it's this dripping slowly and going away in a very slow, gradual process. The person that we've just described, who we thought of as being faithful and diligent, that now is involved in things we never dreamed they'd be in, that did not happen overnight, but that happened by them going through several stages that finally reaches the point they're involved in sin. So let's begin as we talk about the erosion of a life. Let's talk about how this erosion process operates upon our thinking process. And then we'll talk about five stages that we go through in the erosion of a life. Here's some familiar passages that tell us that our erosion, anytime we drift from the Lord, it starts with our thinking process. These passages you can quote yourself. Proverbs 23 and in verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That is, as a man thinks in his heart, that's the kind of person he becomes, and that's the kind of person he is what his true thoughts are. There's another passage along the same line, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, that is the mind or the heart, are the issues of life. You live by your thinking process. There's another passage. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and blasphemies. What did he say? That no one ever committed murder until first of all they thought about it. And no one ever committed adultery until first it entered their mind. And no one ever committed fornication or bore false witness or so until first something went through their thinking process. So my point is that the erosion operates on our thinking process. So let's talk about five stages that we go through in the erosion of a life. Here's stage one. And we'll illustrate this one from in the Old Testament and New Testament as well, who did erode their spiritual life. Here's how it happened. Stage one. Stage one we simply call enter the thought. This is where the thought enters your mind. Here's a person that's thinking that he is a very faithful, diligent Christian, wouldn't dream of engaging in sin, but the thought enters their mind, and how does it enter their mind? Well, it enters their mind because that's what temptation is. The thought is planted in their mind, not sin involved at this point, it's just merely temptation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Jesus instructed his disciples about their praying and what they should do and how they ought to watch. And notice what he said in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 41. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is, we will be tempted from time to time. We'll all be tempted. So you ought to watch and you ought to pray, lest you do enter into temptation, because, he said, the danger of temptation is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what you ought to do, but there will be the temptation to do what you are wanting to do that. Notice in Matthew chapter 4. On three occasions in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted of Satan. The point I want you to see is, on each of those three occasions, the thought was entering the mind of Jesus. Jesus did not yield to the temptation. He did not sin. So the thought entering our mind does not constitute sin. But in each one of these occasions, he's trying to find a thought in the mind of Jesus. Let's read together. Notice in verse 3. The tempter comes to Jesus and said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What's he doing? He's planting the thought in the mind of Jesus. That's temptation. The thought wasn't there. If the thought wasn't planted in his mind, there is no temptation, is there? Notice secondly, verse 6. On the second occasion, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and appeal from the standpoint of quoting from the Psalms. Well, the Psalm said that his angels will give you charge concerning you. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. Now, verse 9 is the third occasion. The third occasion was that all these things will I give you after showing him the glories of the kingdom. All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. What's he doing? He's planting the thought in the mind of Jesus. And the same thing happens with each one of us when the thought enters our mind. We're in stage one. And so let's raise the question, how does that happen? That happens maybe by something that is said. Somebody may say something to you and the thought enters your mind. It may be by something you see that the thought enters your mind. So you may see something that creates a temptation and the thought enters your mind of what you would like to do or what you would want to do or what your desire may be. Maybe somebody suggesting something to you. But I want to look at this from Satan's point of view. And from Satan's point of view, what is the purpose of planting a thought in your mind? His vantage point and his purpose is to change your thinking process. We never skip passage a couple of times. I encourage you to turn there with me to the first Psalm. The first Psalm describes the progression into sin. And he says, blessed is a man who walks not in the camp of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So what about those three things? Blessings of God are upon the man who, first of all, doesn't walk in the camp of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, secondly, nor thirdly, sits in the seat of the scornful. So start with the seat of the scornful. Sitting in the seat of the scornful involves doing the very things that the wicked are involved in. You're in the middle of them. And before you ever do that, you're going to stand in their way and become more familiar with them. And before you ever do that, you're going to listen. Notice the first thing, listen to the counsel of the ungodly, letting them plant thoughts in your mind. So from Satan's point of view, the counsel of the ungodly is to encourage you to change your thinking so that you'll now stand in their way and become more familiar, that ultimately you might be sitting in the seat of the scornful. You'll never stand in the seat of the scornful. If you don't stand in the way, you won't stand in the way unless you start listening to their counsel. If we start listening to their counsel by something that is said, something we see, from Satan's vantage point, he's trying to change our thinking process. Stage one, enter the thought. Stage two, then, what happens in the origin of the lie? Stage two is called consider the thought. That's where we give it a second thought. We may not help the thought entering our mind. Somebody said something. We saw something. Somebody offered a temptation in our presence. But we have a choice of whether we give it a second thought. Stage two is where we give it a second thought because it's something of interest to us. We turn it over in our mind again. Now, why do we give it a second thought? Why are we turning it over? This is appealing to me. I haven't involved myself in the sin yet, but I'm beginning to give it some serious consideration. I'm giving it a second thought. I give it a second thought because that's what the flesh wants. It appeals to my lust. Remember James talked about everyone has gone away of his own lust and enticed? I'm not gone away by your lust. I'm gone away by mine. If you're not gone away by my lust and my desires, that you're drawn away of yours. What appeals to you? What you like. And so I give it a second thought because that's what my own lust desires. Because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Let's talk about those three things. Remember John said, all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? You see, I give it a second thought because that's what my flesh wants to do. Because that's what I want to do. I want to do that. If I didn't want to do it, would be a temptation. Say something I want to say. The reason I want to say it is because that's what I want to do. And it may be something I want to see. If I didn't want to see it, it wouldn't be a lust of the eye. It appeals to me. It's what I like. To me, it's right. It means it's what I like. It's what I want. And furthermore, the pride of life appeals to what I think of myself. If I'm giving it a second thought because it appeals to what I want to do. So here's something else about that. I give it a second thought because I see, and notice I'm putting quotation, some benefit in yielding to the temptation. Let's give you an example of that. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs writer warns about the wrong crowd, the wrong friend, running with the wrong crowd. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10 beginning, he warns about getting in the wrong crowd, and notice what he says. But if sinners entice you, do not contend, don't go with them. But he not only says, don't run with the wrong crowd, he deals us how they will try to tempt us and lead us in their company. He says this in verse 11 beginning. If they say, come with us, and let us lie and wait to shed blood, and let us work secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. What are they saying? We're going to go and take advantage of people. We're going to steal. We're going to devour houses. And we're going to do all of that. And notice verse 15. Verse 13, rather. We'll buy all kinds of precious possessions and fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot among us, and we'll have one purse. So we're going to buy the spoil even. There's something in it for you. You go with us, help us break in this house, and we'll divide the spoil. We get $1,000 worth of stuff, you get your share. Come on, be part of it. See what they're doing? They're appealing. There's some benefit in it. You want to steal? There's a benefit to it. You want to engage in the sin? There's something in it for you. We'll have one purse. Let's go with another example. Remember the case of the serpent tempting Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God had said in chapter 2 there was a certain fruit that they could not eat, and the day that they eat of it, they would surely die. Satan comes on the scene and said, you'll not surely die. So one would call Eve the one to eat of the fruit when she knew God said, don't eat it, and Satan said, you can't eat of that. Why would she want to do that? Because Satan said there's some benefit if you do it. God forbid that, and here's why God forbid it. Notice what Satan said. Verse 5, Genesis 3. For God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Why? God just told you that because you're going to be like God. If you eat this, you'll be like God. God doesn't want you to be like Him. There's a benefit of eating this fruit. He appeals to that. That's why she gives it a second thought and thinks about it a little bit. That's why it's interesting to her. Well, let's notice further. Back to Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of God, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now what he's doing, he gives it a second thought because he wants to be more familiar with what's going on. He listens first to their counsel, and then he begins to stand in their way. Well, he's not sitting in their seat yet, but he's becoming more familiar. He's getting more and more familiar with the sin with which he's tempted to commit. Stage 2 is, he gives it a second thought. Let's go to stage 3. It may seem like the same thing, but let's see it as a separate stage. Stage 3 is what I call entertaining the thought. That's where he's giving it real serious thought. Many of us have been tempted to sin and we never gave it a second thought. Many of us have been tempted to sin, we gave it a second thought, but then we dismissed it before it ever got too far. But here's the person who is entertaining the thought very seriously. It's more than a second thought. They're looking for something now. Why do they give it very, very serious thought? Because they're less bothered than they were before. Can I reach that stage? I'm less bothered than I used to be? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. In one passage. It's possible that I can reach a point that I've become so familiar. Remember in the last stage we became more familiar with the sin? I can become so familiar with what's going on that I'm becoming desensitized. To the point I'm not as bothered as I used to be. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. It's possible sin could deceive me, and it's possible I could become hardened. I could become callous to sin, or I could become desensitized to sin. Something that offended me before doesn't offend me now. Maybe language that I would have been upset about, I'm not upset about that anymore. Maybe scenes on TV that would have been offensive are not as offensive as they used to be. Maybe drinking that would have been repulsive to me is not so repulsive anymore. Maybe someone flirting with me would have scared me to death, doesn't scare me anymore. Notice Proverbs chapter 2. We'll give more attention to this. So I'm just going to make a passing reference. We'll build much of our lesson around Proverbs 2:17. But what I learned from Proverbs 2:17 is this woman who is a harlot has forsaken the companion of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. Why is she involved in the sin? Well, she's not involved by the sin because she's kind of pushed God out of her mind for a moment. And also her marriage, she's pushed out of her mind just for a moment. And she's not as bothered as this is as she would have at once. We'll see more about that in Proverbs chapter 2. Let's go to Proverbs 7, if you will. And this person begins to entertain the thought from the standpoint, they begin to look for opportunities. And when you give it a second thought, you're not looking so much for the opportunity, but the more you think about the thing, and the more you're tempted to do that, you begin to look for opportunities and begin to lay plans. Notice in Proverbs chapter 7. Here is the strange woman. The strange woman is not just a different woman. She's the harlot. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 through the book of Proverbs. And she runs after this young man, and here's what she says to the young man. She says things like, my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and he'll come home on an appointed day. So we've been looking for the opportunity, and the time is right. He's gone. I know he's going to be gone for a while. Took a bunch of money with him, said he'd be back at a certain time. Can you see how the person who's seriously entertaining the thought, he begins to look for opportunities to do what they're tempted to do? Maybe it's looking for the opportunity to steal. Maybe it's looking for the opportunity to use language that they shouldn't use. Or maybe it's the opportunity to have some sensual pleasures fulfilled. Like in this case in Proverbs chapter 7. There's always another reference along that line. Job. Job is defending his innocence throughout the book, and one of the things he says is this is how the adulterer works. Here's how those who sin and want to sin it. Here's how they operate. I did not break this way, he said. So verse 15. He said, the eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, no, I will see me, and disguises his face. Looks for opportunities, in other words. In other words, if somebody wants to commit adultery, they look for opportunities to do that and fulfill those desires. Stage 3, they entertain the thought. Now let's talk about stage 4. Stage 4 is where we act upon the thought. That's where our thoughts become action. Where at first we were just tempted and the thought entered our mind, but then we gave it a second thought, and then we begin to seriously entertain the thought, and if we don't stop it before that point, finally those thoughts are going to become action. And we're engaged in sin. See, thoughts produce action. Remember those passages we read earlier? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Jesus saying, for out of the heart proceed the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, and so on down the line. Our thoughts produce action. So don't be surprised if the thought enters your mind, and if you don't shove that out of your mind and you begin to consider that thought, then entertain the thought, don't be surprised if that thought doesn't become action. Don't be surprised at that. People talk about fantasies they have and dreams they have, and they talk about things they would like to do. Don't be surprised if you don't do what you would like to do, if you don't push the thought out of your mind. Let me give you some examples of that. Let's start with David. 2 Samuel. Here's a classic example of that. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Remember David in sin with Bathsheba? How did that happen? David was a man. He was a faithful man. And how could he ever reach the point he's engaged in the sin of adultery with Bathsheba? How could he do that? He went through these very stages. Notice what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. But it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the house. Anything wrong with that? David's doing nothing wrong. And from the roof of the house he saw a woman bathing enter the fall. Could David help that? Couldn't help the fact that there's a woman bathing and he saw that. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Stage 2. He considered the thought. Take a second look. It's one thing to walk out of your house and you see someone who is disrobed across the fence or across the street. But it's another thing to throw the door open so you can get a better look at that. But then I show you, she was beautiful to behold. He gives it a second thought. Now, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He's entertaining the thought. He's getting serious about this. You know, one thing, fellas, to open your blinds one morning, you look out and your neighbor's sunbathing. You immediately shut the blinds. That's another thing, to raise the blinds completely up so you can get a good look. And then it's another thing to go and find out who she is. What's David doing? David has reached not only stage 1 of the thought entering, and entertaining the thought, or considering the thought, he's entertaining it very seriously. Verse 3 again. He sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, this is Bathsheba. Now verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. He's real serious about this. He's playing with fire. And she came, and stage 4, he lay with her. How did David ever reach that point? He allowed that thought to get in his mind to take a second thought, and then entertain the thought, and finally his thought became action. Same way that you and I sin. Same way that person that you thought out is so faithful and so diligent who would never do anything like this. And now they're involved in that thing. They went through those same four stages that David did. look at another thing. Joshua, chapter 7. Remember, people have been forbidden to take of the cursed thing. They've gone and taken the city of Jericho. The text tells us that they were successful in taking the city of Jericho, but they come up on the city of Ai now. And in this trying to take the city of Ai, they're not successful. And then they begin to inquire what the problem was, and finally, to make a long story short, it comes down to the fact that Achan has taken of the accursed thing. That is the problem. So look at verse 21 and see what he said about that.
Why did he?
Here's what he said.
He said, when I saw
among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, enter the thought. I saw that, he said. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. When I saw it, he said, I saw it in my mind. And notice what he said. I coveted them. I looked again. But he didn't want to just take a second look. He coveted it. Which means he entertained the thought very seriously. That's what I want. That's what I'd like to have. I'd like to have that beautiful Babylonian garment. And I'd love to have those shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I'd love to have it. I coveted it. So he said, I saw it. The thought entered my mind. I entertained the thought. I considered the thought, and then I entertained the thought. Then what'd you do, Achan? He said, and stage four took them. That's how I did. The thought entered my mind, I gave it a second thought, and then I entertained it seriously, and then I acted upon what I was thinking. Same thing David did. Same thing that you did. If you have a thought enter your mind, and if you don't dismiss that, you're liable to give it a second thought. And if you don't dismiss it at that point, you're liable to entertain the thought very seriously and start looking for opportunities. And don't be surprised if stage four, you're not involved in something you never dreamed you'd do. Don't be surprised. Well, how many people I've talked to who've engaged in some sin, maybe it's drunk, maybe it's drinking, maybe it's premarital relationship, and their comment to me is, I never thought this would happen to me. Never thought I'd do it. Never thought I'd do this. If they allowed that thought to enter, they considered it. And then they acted upon that thought. So let's move on. Stage five now. Stage five is where we justify our thoughts and our actions. When we begin to reflect back on the things we thought about and the things we've acted upon, and we say, you know what? Maybe what I did was okay. You become defensive. How many times have you been to some Christian who is doing something they knew to be wrong, but then they defend their action? They defend it. Stage five is where we defend our thoughts and our actions. We justify our thoughts. We might justify it on this basis. We might say something like, after all, I may have done wrong, but I'm still better than others. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? I don't think the Pharisee was saying he never did anything wrong. He's just better than the publican. I thank God I'm not as other men are, even as this publican. I read that carefully, and I read it carefully, and I don't see that he's saying I've never done anything wrong. I've never sinned, but I've never been as bad as this fellow. How many times have you heard that argument? Well, I may have done wrong, but I tell you what, I haven't done what Brother So-and-so did. And I've never done what Sister So-and-so has done, and I've never acted like they did. I may have done wrong, but I've never been like them. We justify our thoughts and actions. At least I'm better than others, even with what I've done. Or we might argue that after all, who can really say that it's wrong, what I'm doing? Remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there was a lawyer, the text says, verse 29, willing to justify himself, tells me his motive, said, who then is my neighbor? So his question wasn't sincere, like, define neighbor for me because, Lord, I want to do what's right and I want to make sure I'm following your law. But it was one of those questions like, who can define neighbor? I mean, you say love your neighbor, but who can really say who my neighbor is? If I don't love this fellow, can you really prove that he's my neighbor? So if I'm not loving him, I'm not really violating the law because, after all, who can define neighbor? So who can say what I was doing is wrong anyway? How can we really prove that? Everything's always great. Everything's always bad. And maybe we blame others. Like in the case of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Remember what Adam said? It's her fault. She tempted me to do that. I wouldn't have done it had it not been for her. What did he do? It's the serpent's fault. But Adam saying it was the woman you gave me, really, God, it's your fault. You didn't give me this woman if that would happen. And the serpent was the creation of God, that must be God's fault. My mother's an ultimately God for that. Another classic example of that is in Luke chapter 15. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal comes back, and there was another son in the picture who would not come in and welcome him. And who did he blame? Didn't blame himself. He blamed the father. That I have served you all these many years, and I have never transgressed your commandment any time, and you never killed for me the fatted calf. I'll tell you why I don't come in. I'll tell you why I don't welcome my mother. Well, you treated me, Father. You haven't been fair to us. My mother's. You know, I'd be right if it was for one for other people doing wrong. I'd live better. I'd attend better if it wasn't all those hypocrites in the church. With my mother's for our sin. And then we may just shrug it off as being no big deal. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah raised the question, is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by? You're going into captivity, you've heard the prophecy, you see you're going, and you act like it's no big deal. We sometimes shrug our sin off as being no big deal. So what have we seen in our study? Here's how the erosion of a life takes place. The thought enters our mind, and then we consider that thought. We give it a second thought. And that leads us to being very seriously entertaining of that thought. We look at it very closely, look for opportunities, and then we act on the thought. Now we're in the sin, and now that we've got caught in the sin, we may try to justify our thoughts and our actions. So what do we do about all of that? We can prevent the problem by keeping our thoughts under control. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that even our thoughts are to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Not just our lives, not just our actions, but even my thinking needs to be in captivity to Jesus Christ. Think my thinking. Ever hear anybody say that, well, I can help what I say, but I can't help what I think. I sure can't help that. Oh, yes, you can. You can control your thinking. You might not have the thought entering your mind, but you can help whether or not you consider that thought, and you give it a second thought, and you can dismiss that thought. Here's how I know. The Bible talks about forsaking thoughts. Isaiah 55, 7. There are thoughts that we can forsake. You can put them out of your mind. And the Bible even commands us at times to repent of our thoughts. Repent therefore of this our wickedness, if perhaps the thought of that might be forgiven you. He'd repent of that. There are times when he'd repent of our thoughts. If we keep our thoughts under control, then that keeps us from letting that entering the thought lead to a stage of considering it, or entertaining it, and acting upon it. There may be one more present this morning. He's not a Christian. He's not a child of God. You believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be that there's an erring child of God who, because of going through the very process we've been talking about, you're now involved in sin you never dreamed you'd be in. Would you not make correction for that even this morning? Repenting of that, confessing that, and praying to God for forgiveness. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?